Let us pray. Lord, thank you for gathering us this morning in your presence, around your table, and around your word. We ask that, Lord, you will open our hearts and our minds this morning, that we may know your heart and your mind. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As we continue on our sermon series in the book of Romans, I want us to consider and to imagine a world without any laws or regulations. Can you imagine that? What do you think it will look like? I don't know, maybe some of you may be sitting there thinking, wow, that would be great. Absolute freedom. No more fines. Okay? We'll all be happier without all these strict regulations and all these rules that govern us. Now, I wonder how many of us have been to Paris. There's this famous place called the Arc de Triomphe. Have you all been there? No? Okay, all of there to raise hands. How many of you have driven there? No? Ah, there's a few of you. Okay, great. I don't know how your experience was, but when I drove there, I had a shock of my life. You know, there are 12 roads that leads to this place, the Arc de Triomphe, and it's like a roundabout, where you can freely join in and go out and exit at the other lane. No traffic lights, right? And usually it's quite easy for roundabouts, right? You just go in, you don't have to watch for lights, just watch out for the two lanes of cars. But this place is like a 7-lane wide road. And you know, there are 12 entry and exits all around, right? So, and what makes it worse is that, of course, they are left-hand drive, so they drive in the opposite direction. The traffic goes in the anti-clockwise direction. And not only that, there are no lane markings. 7 lanes, no lane markings, and 12 roads going in and out. You know, it's chaotic, okay? You try to drive there because cars will be weaving left as they come in from the road, and those that are leaving it will be weaving right in order to go out. And in between, there are those crazy taxi drivers that, you know, just weave, and whenever there's space, they squeeze in and they'll horn at you. You know, it's terrible. It was quite a terrifying experience. And, you know, after that, I actually felt safer driving where there were lines drawn, okay, and where there were traffic lights that tell me when I can go and where I can stop. And so personally, I find it quite good, actually, to have laws and rules to govern traffic. And when we keep to our lanes, we know that we can drive safely. But I think at the same time, many of you can also identify with me that when a police car turns up, especially when it's behind you, suddenly you start to feel a bit uneasy, right? Then you start to check, am I wearing my seatbelt? You know, am I going at the right speed this morning? I don't know whether some of you are rushing to church, or, you know. And you'll be starting to watch your speed and you'll be wondering, oh, you know, should I change lane? You know, should I let him pass? We start to feel a bit uneasy. Suddenly the law doesn't sound so friendly anymore, okay? And it's a bit like what Paul is describing here in chapter 7 of the relationship of the law with the Jewish believers. Now, is the law good? Certainly. Certainly, he says that very clearly in verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But what he is speaking against really is the bondage to the Mosaic law. And it is this bondage to the written code that the Jewish believers need to die to, so that they will not be enslaved by the law. And so that's why he started off in the first couple of verses in chapter 7, talking about how the law is not binding on those who have died. And he uses this metaphorically to illustrate the breaking of the bondage to the law, not the validity of the law. Now, Scripture doesn't teach that the law has been invalidated, but rather it has been perfectly fulfilled by Christ. And that's a big difference. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus has perfectly fulfilled it. And so today, I want to outline for us what the law has got to do with us. If Jesus has perfectly fulfilled it, what has it got to do with us today? So the first thing we need to realize about the law is this, that the law was given to reveal God's righteousness. It wasn't given primarily to curb sin. but it was given to reveal God's righteousness. The book of Romans started off with the focus on the righteousness of God. I don't know if you remember the first few sermons when we started, the first couple of chapters shows not just the righteousness of God, but it continues to develop that theme, showing how man is justified by faith alone and not by adherence to the law. And when we come to chapter 7, it's written with the focus of Jewish believers in mind, particularly those Jews who were following the Mosaic law slavishly. And it was written, I believe, to address their mindset, their background, where they were ingrained to think that it is through the law that they are accepted by God. And Paul is saying now that they are no longer bound by it to achieve righteousness, because the righteous requirements of the law has been fully met in and through Christ. And we have known that from the last few chapters. And then he goes on to a more extensive, complicated explanation to address this mindset and those questions that the Jews would have in their minds with regards to the law. But for us as non-Jews, we are not party to the covenant under the Mosaic law. And so I think we start differently. The law, in that sense, wasn't given to us, so there's no need for us to set that aside in our lives. The question then we ask ourselves is, and a lot of times people ask, is the Mosaic law that is given to the Jews applicable to us? And that's a question that you'll find people ask and try to answer. But if you understand the law to be one that reveals God's righteousness, then the question changes, right? It changes. It's not about whether the Mosaic law is applicable to us, but whether do you want to know who God is? The question should change to do you want to know who God is? Because if you want to know God, then you need to know the law. Because it is through the law that God reveals himself. Whenever we talk about the law, sometimes we think about all the things that we cannot do, things that limit us, right? Like all these traffic road signs. You know, when you travel overseas, nowadays when I travel, I try to drive, you've got to get used to know all the different signs. You know, Singapore road signs are actually very clear, quite standard, but overseas there are a lot of very difficult, very special signs, and you need to know all these signs in order to follow them. Right? But one of the things we need to realize is this, that traffic signs are not there to hinder us. It's not to hinder our driving, but to protect us when we drive. So that when you can drive safely and you can enjoy those cities that you are visiting. Last thing you want to do overseas is to get into an accident, right? Because that really spoils your whole holiday. And that's it, you know, then you won't be able to explore the city that you want to go to. And so just as traffic rules and regulations are there to protect you and to facilitate your travels as you explore the countries they are visiting, so too, the law is there to protect us so that we can know who God is without getting into trouble ourselves. And so we want to change our mindsets in order to embrace the law as a means to know God, rather than something to avoid, or something to get around, or something to get by. You know, in the previous chapter, chapter 6, Paul deals with this issue of grace. That even though we are not judged under the law, it doesn't mean we continue to sin, but we want to use our freedom for righteousness rather than dwell in sin. In chapter 7, he talks about the law. So there's always this thing about balancing law and grace, right? And in chapter 7, Paul says how the law arouses sin and bears the fruit for death, through the deception of sin and the devil. You see, if our desire is to dwell in sin, then yes, grace is not good, because grace will then lead you into sin after sin, knowing that you will be forgiven. And law also becomes something that will be very onerous and very difficult to bear if your desire is to dwell in sin. But if your desire is to know God, then grace that is extended to us whenever we fall short, will be something that is encouraging, will be something that is edifying, will be something that will help draw us nearer to God, to the love of God, and to experience the grace of God, such that we will go and sin no more. And law to us will be revelation. revelation of who God is, so that we may get to be more and more like Him. And so how we view grace and law will change depending on how we view it and what our heart's desire is. Grace was given so that we will sin no more. Law was given so that we may know God more. So we need to read scriptures that we may know God and go beyond just knowing the Word of God to know the God of the Word. The second point is this. The law reveals our need for Christ. It is not for us to attain heaven through our own efforts of meeting the requirements of the law, but for us to realize how far short we fall and therefore how much we stand in need of Christ in our lives. You see, chapter 7 is not a standalone chapter, a standalone thought, but it flows together in Paul's letter from 6 to 8. And in his full argument and explanation, it flows there. And if you remember better with alliterations and all that, there are some well-crafted outlines in the book of Romans, where chapter 6 is about how we are liberated by Christ, and therefore it's about our new position in Christ. 7 talks about the lies and the problems of our flesh. And 8 then goes on to talk about life in the Spirit and living in the power of the Spirit. But today in chapter 7, we dwell in our sins. We dwell in our flesh. And so we need you to come back next week to hear about life in the power of the Spirit. But chapter 7, we want to give more attention to how fallen we are in our flesh. So much so that we are not always able to do what we know we should do, what we ought to do, and what we even want to do. So Paul goes into that rhetoric in verses 15 to 23, how he's unable to do the good he wants to do and keeps doing that which he knows is sin. In reality, you know, that is the kind of struggle that we too face daily. Right? We come to church and maybe even at home, you sing songs of commitment and songs of our love for God and our wholehearted dedication, I surrender all and all. But we often, and I believe we often sing those songs passionately and really meaning it in our hearts. It reflects the desires of our hearts. But oftentimes, we find ourselves unable to fully follow through those songs that we sing, those words that we sing. And I think that's all right, because it reflects our daily struggle with our flesh. And I think we shouldn't get discouraged and give up. And we don't want to get this illusion when we look around others and see that others have also failed. When we see Christian leaders have also failed. And that happens, right? We get this illusion when we see that happens. But we want to understand from chapter 7 that it is because of our fallen, sinful nature. Our flesh prevents us from fully obeying God and doing what we ought to do. And that affects me as much as it affects you, as much as it affects the person next to you. And so in chapter 7, we realize how lost we really are. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. That's a good place to start. It was the great American evangelist and Bible teacher, D.L. Moody, who's credited with this quote. He says, "You've got to get people lost before you can get them saved. You've got to get people lost before you can get them saved." You see, if you don't recognize how fallen we are, how sinful we are, we will never willingly turn to Christ. If we don't realize how depraved we are, that we can never save ourselves, that we are never good enough, then we also will never humble ourselves enough before God to receive His gracious forgiveness. So while we wallow in that, at the same time, we want to realize our salvation is secure in Christ. And we have to balance that, because it is based on what Christ has done on the cross. And so there's a sliver of hope there you find when Paul ends the chapter 7 with these last two verses in 24 and 25. He says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." This is all based on what Christ has done. But while sin doesn't affect our status as children of God, it doesn't affect our relationship with God as His child, because our salvation is secure in Christ, But it does affect something. It affects our communion with God, our fellowship with God. The more we allow sin to ravage our lives, to reign in our lives, the further we will fall away from God, and the less we will be able to experience Him in our lives. And so following the commands of God and living a holy life, holy set-apart life, doesn't save us, that we are very clear. But it enables us. The more you persevere in it, it will enable us to experience God more and more in our lives. And it will make us more and more like Christ, and therefore more and more victorious in our lives. Therefore, we must not give up. We must not give up fighting against the devil and the flesh. And then, so what do? To do that, we need to keep on singing. We need to keep on singing those songs, whether you are able to fully fulfill it or not. Sing until you are able to. We need to keep on affirming our desire to want to do what is right, even if sometimes we can't. We need to keep affirming them. We need to keep reminding ourselves and reminding others through our songs that we sing, through the words of the liturgy that we use each time we gather to worship, through the prayers that we utter to continue to battle against our flesh, until our journey here is completed and until we draw our last breath. Lastly, the law shows us also how to live righteously with others. Not so much for us to demand justice or vengeance. Now, Paul here is primarily writing to address the concerns and objections that Jewish believers might have with the gospel of grace and salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ. And we want to bear in mind that the law that he refers here is the Mosaic law, the law which Moses had receive from God for the Israelites after they had left Egypt. And this is, of course, in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, right? Not just the Ten Commandments, but all the commandments and the rules and regulations that are there. And somebody counted it, it's about 613 laws in all. And as I think about this, about the relevance of the Mosaic law to us today, we want to realize that the laws were given to guide and to govern Israel as a nation. So it's not just about worship, worshipping God, but how they govern themselves. Now, they've been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And now that they've been delivered out and they're going to the promised land, they need to learn how to organize themselves as a nation and to live together as a nation. Just like any group of people that comes together, right? There naturally needs to be that communication or expectations and rules and regulations so that everyone can live together harmoniously, peacefully, without all sorts of misunderstandings and difficulties that can come out of it. And the laws were there to facilitate that, to facilitate the community to live together in an organized and orderly manner in a way that reflects a righteous God. And so the laws were never meant to be used against one another, were never meant to be used to judge each other or to demand justice and vengeance against each other. But the undergirding motivation behind all that was love for one another, so that they can live in the love of God. And that was what Jesus had said in the summary of the law and the prophets. The love for God and the love for His people. Loving your neighbor as yourself. And the laws facilitated that. And that's how we want to approach it. Now, I believe many of us here grew up watching Tom and Jerry. Right? It's such a violent show. I don't know why our parents allow us to watch that, okay, growing up. You know, yes, it's very comical, very funny, but, you know, it's just full of senseless violence, right? And so much vengeance, right? He punch me, I take a hammer, I hammer you. He takes a bigger mallet and, you know, and it just goes on and on, right? Anyway, that's another story. If you are letting your children watch this today, please, I think there are better cartoons out there. Okay, but what I want to highlight is this, in that show, oftentimes that this scene comes up. When Thomas the cat, right, is about to make a decision to do something good, what happens? Out pops the devil, right, on one side of his shoulder, and whispers to him and gets him to do something more selfish and to take revenge and to do that, you know, exert himself. Then suddenly out pop on the other side, the angel, right, the angelic that comes and say, no, you should do good. And this debate then goes on as Tom turns left and turns right. In the end, who does he follow? Whose advice? Do you notice? He always follows the devil, right? He always listens to the devil. Because it is what he is able to, what benefits him most. You know, and you know, this struggle is probably what chapter 7 here, Paul talks about here in chapter 7, right? The next time you hear that whisper next to your ear, okay, or you have this feeling in your heart, pause and discern whether it's coming from the devil, the evil one, often one that is more self-centered, often one that is more self-benefiting, or from the Holy Spirit, one that is usually the more loving option, one that is more beneficial to the other person. And that's what the law is given for. It's given to enable the Israelites to live together as a community. Not so much to benefit the individual, but to benefit the community as a whole. Not given for individual prosperity, but for the worship of God and for us to be able to relate with each other in a way that pleases God, in a way that befits those who are citizens of His kingdom of righteousness. So let us love and embrace the law of God more and more in our lives so that we can become more and more like Him. Let us pray. Father Lord, we thank You for the law that You have been given, that has been given to the Jews and handed down to us even as Gentiles. That today we get to know You through it. And I pray that, Lord, You help us to overcome sometimes the difficulties we have with it. And our natural fallen self that exerts our own rights and looks at our own benefits more than the righteousness of God. Help us to set aside our selfish desires and to honor You and Your word, so that through Your word and through Your laws, we may get to know You more. And in so doing, become more and more like You. So we ask, Lord, for a heart of obedience, so that more and more we can win this battle against our flesh and against the devil. And day by day, become more and more like You. Day by day, become more and more victorious. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.